Turn, please, in the Word of God to the Gospel of Mark, Mark chapter 2. I really enjoyed those hymns. One of the things some of those songs really do well is to take scriptural imagery and to put them in poetic form that is easy to sing and memorable. And I liked all of them that we sang tonight, but particularly the love of God. I think that's a beautiful hymn. And on the second verse, when he says, "When hoary time shall pass away and earthly thrones and kingdoms fall, when men who hear refuse to pray on rocks and hills and mountains call." And of course, that's an image that you find in two major prophetic books of the Scripture. Isaiah talks about men casting their idols to the bats and trying to hide from the face of the living God as he arises to judge the earth. And Revelation puts an even clearer point on it and has people saying, "Hide us from the wrath of the Lamb and from the face of him that sits upon the throne." And it's a very solemn reminder that if we won't have the Lord Jesus as the Lamb of God who takes away our sin, then we will have him as the Lamb who judges us for our sin. So the hymn makes a good point. And then I love, of course, the third verse, I think, is some of the most beautiful poetry I know of anywhere, when it talks about where the sky of parchment made, where every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. I hope you think about these things as we sing them, because they're really a blessing to our souls as we think about the profundity of God's love, that it really is beyond probing. You can't sound the depths of it. It's like the Marianas Trench, okay? You can't get to the bottom of it. So deep is it. Or like some of these ocean holes you folk have around here in the Bahamas. You just don't know where the bottom is. And that's how the love of God is. Praise the Lord. Mark chapter 2. And we want to begin reading this evening just about where we left off this morning. We want to read in verse 13. Mark 2 and verse 13. "And he went forth again by the seaside, and all the multitude resorted unto him, and he taught them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the seat of custom, and said unto him, Follow me. And he arose and followed him. And it came to pass that as Jesus sat at meat in his house, many publicans and sinners sat also together with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many, and they followed him. And when the scribes and Pharisees saw him eat with publicans and sinners, they said unto his disciples, How is it that he eateth and drinketh with publicans and sinners? When Jesus heard it, he saith unto them, They that are whole have no need of the physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." And the Lord will bless the reading of his holy word. We'll read more by and by, but that will be enough to begin. Now, God's word is organized in a beautiful fashion. It is not organized haphazardly. In other words, there aren't stories just stuck in any old order. Nor does the scripture always follow a rigid chronological order of events of what happened. The scripture is broadly chronological, but even from gospel to gospel, you'll find certain events get switched in their order and certain stories have different details that the other gospels don't record. That is exactly what historians expect, by the way, when they're comparing historical accounts of different events. They expect to see some divergence, some different details from account to account. If it was exactly the same in all four Gospels, we would strongly suspect a forgery. But the fact that the different Gospels bring out different details and are organized in a different way doesn't point to the fact that the Word of God isn't right. Rather, it points to its accuracy. It shows us that it's historically accurate. And also, the details that differ from gospel to gospel do not change the meaning of what's going on or the events as they happen. There's just different emphasis put on in different Gospels. Well, case in point here in Mark chapter 2, Mark, by the Holy Spirit's inspiration, of course, puts together a group of stories that are all around the opposition of religious people to the Lord Jesus Christ. Some of the problems that those who were very religious had with the Lord Jesus. And some of the principles, you know, the names change, but things basically remain the same. Some of us were talking before the meeting about a particular religious group and some of the odd rules that they impose on their members. And some of it is almost comical, you know, that they have very rigid rules on some things, but then they have little loopholes, you know. So it's still, you see these things all the time, all around us, in different religious groups. And it's no different when you look back in the Lord Jesus' time, that they had added a lot of rules to God's Word. They had put a lot of things alongside of it. And so when the Lord Jesus came and started bringing them back to the purity of God's Word and speaking the pristine truth of God, unvarnished, uncontaminated by the opinions of men, well, it started to ruffle some feathers, to say the least. So Mark records for us here some incidents right in a row of the opposition of religious men. We thought about them this morning when the Lord Jesus healed that paralyzed man. And you remember that the Lord Jesus diagnosed his main problem not as being paralysis, but as being sin. He said, "Son, your sins are forgiven you, but I forgive them." That's wonderful. Your sins are forgiven you. You're a sinner, that's your main problem, but I'm going to forgive you. But what right did the Lord Jesus have to forgive sins? And we pointed out this morning that the Lord Jesus, who is God, He is the one who is sinned against in every case. And so He, as the judge of all the universe, has the right to forgive sins. He, as the offended party, can forgive the offender. But how does He do that on a righteous basis? I mean, He can't just pretend that sin doesn't matter, can He? You know, what if somebody, if you came out of the meeting tonight, I hope this doesn't happen to you, but if you came out of the meeting tonight and somebody came up to you and punched you in the face, and there you're lying on the ground bleeding, and I come up to you and I say, "Well, don't worry about it. Everything's going to be all right." You say, "Why? Did you catch that man? Did you turn him over to the police?" I say, "No, but I did run alongside of him for a time, and I said to him, 'Don't worry, you're forgiven.'" Now you'd say, "Well, it's all very well and good that you said he's forgiven, Keith, but number one, you're not the guy who got punched in the nose. And number two, the fact that you say he's forgiven doesn't put my nose back where it should be, you know?" So God can forgive sin as the one who is offended against, but how is He going to forgive it? By what means? Can God pretend that sin doesn't matter, that it hasn't done great damage to our world? Well, God isn't in the business of pretending, folks. And the Lord Jesus can forgive on this basis, that at the cross of Calvary, His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, paid the penalty for sin. He became a propitiation, the Bible says. That means a sacrifice, a life that was laid down to meet the claims of God in regard to the broken law, in regard to His wrath against sin. So the Lord Jesus could forgive this man on a just and righteous basis, and even forgive him based on faith, because He knew what He was going to do in paying for the man's sin at the cross of Calvary. And the resurrection puts the exclamation point on it. It lets us know that God received that sacrifice. And that when the Lord Jesus said, "It is finished," that's precisely what He meant and what it is. It is finished. But then after that, the Lord Jesus went out. And He called a man to follow Him, to be His disciple. A disciple is a follower, or more literally, a learner. Someone who follows a teacher to learn of them. And He calls Sort of an unlikely man. Here was Levi in verse 14, and he was sitting at the receipt of custom. We know that today as a toll booth. You know, you have at least one here. When you go over the bridge to PI, there's a toll booth, and you got to stop and you got to pay your dollar. Now, let me tell you, you get off easy with that. You know, if you try to go to New York City, you can't. I think if you rode a dinghy into New York Harbor, there'd be a guy there to collect a toll. Because there's no bridge, there's no way of getting into that city without kind of paying something to the government. And you know, one time I was going to preach somewhere in New York, and I made a very costly wrong turn, because the turn cost me $25 till I finished going over and coming back different bridges. So you can imagine what frame of mind I was in when I got there to preach. I was ready to preach about judgment and wrath and all of those things. But here was a man sitting at a toll booth. Now, the folks that I've encountered here in the Bahamas in your toll booths are very nice. I say hello, they say hello, how are you, I'm well, you know, that kind of thing. But people like Levi in the ancient world, they weren't those kind of toll collectors. They were collecting taxes for an occupying power. You see, Israel was a subjugated nation. They had been conquered. They were under the heel of the Roman Empire. And the Romans taxed them. And they weren't very popular. You know, what made it worse was that these taxmen, the top tax collectors, people like Zacchaeus, who appeared in that famous quiz this morning, people like Zacchaeus, who got to be the head tax collectors, they would actually bid for the contract for collecting the tax in a particular area. And that's because, you know, they would say to the Roman Empire, they'd say, well, I can bring you in so much money, you know. And if the Roman Empire liked the amount of money they quoted, they said, all right, you collect the taxes for that area. So if they said, we'll put it in our money. If they said, I can get you $100,000 in tax. And then they could go out and collect $175,000. Well, that was $75,000 in their pocket. That was what they called gravy. Did they call it gravy in the Bahamas? Maybe they call it stewed conch. I don't know. Whatever they call it, it's good. They were making a lot of money, those head tax collectors. Now, people like Levi, he wasn't a head tax collector. He was sort of on the bottom of the chain. He's just sitting there by the road at a toll booth collecting money as people come down the road. He's not making a great deal of money. But he's still not popular because he's part of this corrupt taxation system that is galling to the people of Israel, that reminds the Jews that they're a conquered people. And so tax collectors, they were seen as very low-class people. They were what we call today bottom feeders, you know. They weren't very nice people. And so they were drawn from kind of the lower classes and people that were willing to do an unpopular job. And they were grouped right alongside of prostitutes as far as their social status. So you know what people thought of them. But the Lord Jesus called this man. And he arose and followed the Lord Jesus, verse 14 says. And verse 15 tells us the sequel. It came to pass that as Jesus sat at meat, or literally as he reclined at table in his house, many publicans and sinners, and also together with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many, and they followed him. And when the scribes and the Pharisees saw him eat with publicans and sinners, a publican is a tax collector, they said unto his disciples, how is it that he eateth and drinketh with publicans and sinners? Now you can imagine it. He calls Levi to follow him. And Levi is so excited about following the Lord that he wants to tell all his friends about it. He wants to tell his co-workers about it. That's one of the beautiful things about a person who is genuinely saved. When they are first saved, man, they want to tell everybody about what's happened to them. The joy of the Lord fills their soul. Maybe it's to our shame, some of us who've been saved longer, that we don't preserve that enthusiasm. We should all be occupied with our Lord and want to talk about Him every chance we get. But here was Levi, and he invited all of his friends to come to his house and meet the Lord Jesus. And the Lord Jesus came. And the religious people looked at him, these scribes that we met this morning, along with another group of people called the Pharisees, who fancied themselves the upright ones and the guardians of truth in Israel. They criticized the Lord Jesus. And they said, "What is this man doing with sinners and tax collectors? Why, he receives them and eats with them." Can you imagine? You know, this, as far as I can tell, is about the only thing that they ever accused the Lord Jesus of that was true. Because I'm so thankful tonight to tell you that the Lord Jesus Christ does receive tax collectors and sinners. He receives the lowest of the low. He doesn't care what you've done. He doesn't care your background. He doesn't care how bad you are. The Lord Jesus is able and willing to save you and receive you if you come to Him. That's the only credible accusation ever made about Him. They said a lot of other things about Him in the Scripture, but none of that stood up. None of that was true. But this was true. They meant it as a bad thing. How dare you meet with those sinners and sit down at a meal? Now, it wasn't like our meals, you know, where we come into a table and chairs and we sit down there. They were reclining at table. They ate kind of on low cushions. It was great. You know, every week was like a Super Bowl party. There they are in the living room, everybody camped out on the couch with the chips and the nacho cheese and the salsa and all that good stuff. Well, in their meals, that's how they ate. They had a common bowl, and they would all be eating out of the same bowl, or at least groups of them. You know, probably at the Last Supper, the archaeologists believe they would be sort of in a horseshoe-type pattern, and different ones would be seated around different morsels, different plates of food, and so forth. Well, when you get down and you eat with people like that, you're very close to them physically. And the thought of these religious people was, how can you get that close to such a wretched sinner? How can you get so close to some of these low-class, dirty people? Because to them, outward cleanliness was the big thing. That was what they were all worried about. The Lord Jesus elsewhere would criticize them and say, "You Pharisees, you cleanse the outside of the cup, but you don't wash the inside." Now, maybe you know what that's like if your mother asked you to wash dishes when you were a kid and you're just doing it there fast and you wipe off the outside real quick and it looks good. If it's not a see-through glass, you can get away with that, right? Till somebody looks in the cup. Ooh. They were interested in the outward appearance of things. That's the danger that man's religion runs into, you see. It's all about looking good. It's all about appearances. It's all about the image we present in our society. It's all about the reputation we cultivate among men. And the Lord Jesus isn't fooled by your reputation. And the Lord Jesus isn't baffled by the outward appearance. Some of the finest dressed people in Nassau today are also some of the most wicked. Some of the best looking people in our world today are some of the farthest away from God. It's not the outward appearance. Now, there's nothing wrong with being good looking and nothing wrong with dressing well. Certain of us carry it pretty well. That's a joke. Anyway, nothing wrong with that. But if your inward doesn't match your outward, if your inward hasn't been reconciled to God, if your sinful, wicked heart hasn't been washed and cleansed, and you've been born again and filled with the new life that God gives and been given His Holy Spirit, God looks at you one way. He says you're lost. So it doesn't matter how you dress yourself up. It doesn't matter how well-groomed you are. It doesn't matter your fancy hairdo and the jewelry you wear and the aftershave or perfume or whatever. God isn't fooled Because the outward appearance isn't what God is interested in. God is interested in the heart. The Bible says He wants truth in the inward parts. And for the Lord Jesus to sit and receive tax collectors and sinners, yes, He was getting near to some people that outwardly probably didn't look too good. They were somewhat unsavory. Maybe some of them didn't smell too good. I don't know. But the Lord Jesus got near to them, and it didn't make the Lord Jesus dirty to get near to them. It made them clean to come near the Lord Jesus. Just like the Lord Jesus cleanses any man or woman who comes to Him for salvation. Anyone who comes to the Lord Jesus and asks Him to save them, the Lord Jesus washes them clean. And then He says, "You're clean in My sight." So clean, how clean? You're accepted in the Beloved One, Ephesians 1 says. You're accepted before God. And although Satan may point at you and say, "Look at that one." Like he points at Joshua, the son of Josedek in Zechariah 3. There he was clothed in filthy garments in the presence of the Lord. The man who's supposed to be the high priest. And Satan points at him to accuse him. And the Lord says, "The Lord rebuke thee, Satan. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?" And He takes away his dirty garments. And He gives him clean garments. The Lord Jesus received sinners and ate with them, fellowshiped with them. And I'm happy to say the Lord Jesus still does that today. While they continued to complain about Him, the Lord Jesus basically told them what He was doing was this. He was playing the part of a physician. Now, I know nowadays a lot of people believe in the benefits, and it's very right and well that we believe in preventative care. And so we go to the doctor sometimes for a checkup, even when we're not feeling ill, because we want to make sure everything's in top running order. But you know, then there are other people that they really can't be bothered to do that preventative care stuff or go for a checkup. But they do go to the doctor when they're falling down sick. You know, when they wake up and they've got a fever or they've got a tummy ache or whatever their problem is and they just can't bear it. They phone up the doctor and they say, "I'm going to the physician." Well, it's still true that if you go to most doctor's offices, most of the people you're going to find there are sick in some way or another. That's a hazard of the trade. If you're a physician, you're going to deal with people that are sick. And the Lord Jesus said, "That's exactly what I'm doing here. I'm coming to the sin-sick people. I didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Now, if the Lord Jesus came to call the righteous, you know how many people would have been at His table? One, Himself. Because the Bible says, Romans 3 quotes it from the Psalms, there is none righteous. Isaiah would tell us we are all as an unclean thing and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. So if the Lord came to hobnob and rub shoulders with the righteous, there wouldn't be anybody for Him to fellowship or rub shoulders with. And the problem was these religious people thought they were righteous. But you knew something, it's not what we think of ourselves, it's what God thinks of us that matters. So I'm not winking at you, just a little contact lens issue. Don't worry about it. But anyway, it's what God thinks of us. That He is the physician. He is coming near to those who have a dreaded malady that brings about death, that of sin. And so the Lord Jesus said, "I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Well, at that they asked Him another question regarding religion. Verse 18. The disciples of John and the Pharisees used to fast, and they come and say unto Him, "Why do the disciples of John and of the Pharisees fast, but thy disciples fast not?" Now, fasting is the voluntary abstaining from a meal. Doing it not just because you want to shed a few pounds or not just because you're too busy to eat, as some modern people are, but there was a specific religious purpose to fasting. It was a demonstration of mourning. So when David's little baby that was conceived by adultery with Bathsheba, when that child was sick and going to die, David fasted because he was mourning and he was saying, maybe by bringing myself low like this and by paining myself somewhat physically, and maybe God will turn His wrath away. Fasting was a sign of grief, a sign of mourning, a sign of self-chastening. That was the original purpose of it. But by now, the Pharisees had brought it to a high art. You know, they did it bi-weekly, twice a week. And the Lord Jesus contrasted how they did it with how it ought to be done in His Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5. He said, you know, the Pharisees, when they fast, they disfigure their faces because they want to be seen by men to fast. I mean, if one of them came in here tonight and was fasting, he'd be walking in like this. I'm so weak. Oh, my blood sugar is so low. You know, I'm so weak. Even this tottery banister here can barely hold me up. Why? What? I'm on a fast. I didn't want to mention it, but, you know, I'm on a fast. That's how they'd come in. They were the type of folk, the Lord Jesus said, who when they would do something good, they'd blow a trumpet. Hey, everybody, look at me. I'm about to do something good. You know, the modern people, there was a billionaire in the United States a couple of years back who pledged the bulk of his fortune to charity. And in order to do that, he called a press conference. And it was worldwide headlines all over the world. The man said something very tragic, I think. He said, there are many ways to get to heaven. I guess this is a good one. Well, that poor man's going to find out that he's dead wrong. There's no other way to heaven than by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You can't even buy your way in with billions of dollars. The Lord Jesus' precious blood is the only thing that cleanses from sin. And faith in Him is the only thing that saves. But that's how people are in this world. When they want to do good works, they draw attention to themselves. So they asked, you know, we fast, and John the Baptist's disciples fast. Well, they were getting ready for Messiah to come. But why don't your disciples fast? Well, the Lord Jesus put it in terms of a wedding feast. Now, you know, we today, we have a wedding. I guess it's the same here in the Bahamas. You have a wedding, and afterwards you have a dinner, right? And the dinner maybe goes on for a number of hours on a particular day of the week. The Jews really did it right. They had the wedding, and after a very brief ceremony, they had 7 days of feasting. I mean, that's doing it right. If you got to be bothered to go to a wedding, feed me for 7 days and I'll enjoy coming. That's tremendous. Terrific. And the Lord Jesus said, if you're at a wedding, is that the right time for fasting? What would you think of people that came to your wedding reception and said, no, no, I won't have any of the delicious curried mutton or whatever it is. I won't have any of the sheep's tongue sauce, thank you. I won't have any of the wedding cake. I'm fasting. You don't go to a wedding reception to mourn, do you? You go to rejoice, unless it's your sweetheart that's marrying somebody else, I guess. But in the ordinary course of things, you go and it's a celebration. It's a party. So the Lord Jesus says, they've got the bridegroom with them, verse 19. Can the children of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. I think we sang it this morning. In Spurgeon's great hymn, Amidst Us Our Beloved Stands, Thou glorious bridegroom of our hearts, Thy present smile a heaven imparts. You know, when the Lord Jesus was with them, how were they going to mourn? This is the bridegroom. This is the one who's the center of God's purposes, the center of joy. How were they going to fast and mourn? But He says, notice verse 20, the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken away. And the force of that phrase, apparently in the original language, is quite strong. And it's very clearly an allusion to the fact that the Lord Jesus was going to be taken away and crucified. Then He says, they will fast in those days. He says, no man sews a piece of new cloth on an old garment, verse 21, else the new piece that filled up that which was taken away from the old, and the rent is made worse. And no man puts new wine into old bottles, else the new wine doth burst the bottles, and the wine is spilled, and the bottles will be marred. But new bottles must be put into, new wine must be put into new bottles. You know, that process of trying to put something new in something old, then it doesn't work. Especially in that figure of the wine where they would have sheepskin bottles. And when you're making wine, the fermentation process releases gases and it needs room to expand. And if you put new wine that has to age and expand and give off those gases, it's going to burst the old bag. That old bottle is going to burst, and you're not going to have any wine to enjoy. So the Lord Jesus was telling them, I haven't come to put something new into something old. In other words, I haven't come just to beef up man's religion. I haven't come just to tweak Judaism a little bit and improve it a little bit. You guys are doing such a great job with all the traditions and all the rules and all the ceremonies and all your good works that you've added to the Scripture, not to mention all of your trying to keep what the Scripture says and fooling yourself that you're doing it. You've done that so well that all I have to do is come and just add a little bit to it. That's still what a lot of religions say. They say, well, of course, Jesus is the Savior. Of course you need Jesus. But you also need the sacraments. You also need the church. You also need to belong to this religious organization. You also need to do these things. You need Jesus plus something else. The Lord Jesus would say, no, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me. The Lord Jesus would say, I haven't come to put the new into the old. The old can't contain it. The old is unsuitable. Man's religion and the status quo isn't going to work here. It's got to be something brand new. You must be born again. God doesn't come to you and say, now just do a little better, and with the Lord Jesus' help, you'll make it. No. God comes to you and says, recognize yourself as having died on the cross with the Lord Jesus. Put yourself in the Lord Jesus' place. Say, Lord, I died with you on the cross. You were dying for me there. You were paying for my sins. And it was just like I was put in the tomb with you. And when you rose again from the dead, I rose up too, now to walk in newness of life. That's why 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. It's not just an improving of the old, giving a car wash to the old clunker. It's the brand new Rolls Royce, my friend. New life in Christ, what God is giving. Well, at that, there came another story that had to do with man's religious opposition. His disciples were walking through a cornfield on the Sabbath day, and they began to pluck the heads of grain and to rub them and to eat. Now, the Word of God gave them permission to do that. Deuteronomy 23 said, if you're on a journey and you came into somebody's field, you could pick some of that grain and you could eat of it. That was fine. You weren't to take a vessel with you. You weren't to go out there with a big bucket or something, you know, and start gleaning and take home with you a doggy bag. But God had made the land such that they were to know that He was a good God who wanted them to be provided for, who wanted them to enjoy. You see, all these stories of opposition are met by joy. Why do you receive sinners and eat with them? Well, because I'm the physician come to heal the sick. Why don't your disciples fast? Well, the bridegroom is with them. And why do your disciples now, as they go through the field, the problem they had not was that they were picking the heads of grain there, but they were doing it on the Sabbath day. And the Lord addresses this problem here this way. He says, now you know there are times when the Sabbath is set aside. Because the Sabbath was made for man's good, not man for the Sabbath. Case in point, back in the days of King David, he was on an errand, on a mission from the Lord, and he went to the tabernacle and he ate some of the loaves that only the priests were supposed to eat and their family. You know, God would put those loaves out there on the table of showbread, and for 7 days they would be before the Lord, the Lord's portion, as it were. But after that 7 days, the priest would take away the loaves, put fresh loaves there, and he and his family could eat the old loaves in a clean place. Now, the Lord Jesus said there was a clear instance of David, who wasn't a priest and wasn't of the priestly family, coming and breaking what the ceremonial law said. But in that case, human need took precedence over what the ceremonial law said. Because God didn't put the law into place to make man miserable or to harm man. God made it for man's good. God made the Sabbath not only so that man could rest, but rest with a view to enjoying God. Rest with a view of getting to know God. So he tells them at the end of that explanation, verse 27, the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. Therefore, the Son of Man, our Lord's favorite title in referring to himself, it's a messianic title from Daniel. The Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath. Well, that was a tremendous statement. How can I set aside the ceremonial law in this instance? The Lord Jesus says, I can do it because I'm the Son of God. And this isn't David on a mission here. This is now David's greater son, Messiah, God manifest in the flesh, coming with his disciples, being about the Father's business. And so they can eat and take what they need. And they're not breaking God's law by doing it. Now, the last opposition story in this section has to do in chapter 3, where the Lord Jesus goes into the synagogue again. And there's a man there with a withered hand. And they were watching him, verse 2 says, whether he would heal him on the Sabbath day that they might accuse him. And he said to the man who had the withered hand, stand forth. And verse 4, is it lawful, he asks, is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath days or to do evil, to save life or to kill? Now that's a pretty obvious question, isn't it? What really is the intention of the God who gave the Scripture? Why did God give the Ten Commandments? Why did God give the law? Why did God give the Scriptures? Is it to make us miserable? Oh, on the contrary. It's for our good. It's for our blessing. It's for our benefit. And here the Lord Jesus was about to heal a man with a withered hand. And told the man, he doesn't say, no, let's go off in a corner where they're not looking, or let's go to a private house. He tells him, stand in front of them all, and he says, stretch forth thy hand, and it was healed, whole as the other. And their reaction, they go out and they begin to scheme to murder the Lord Jesus. And they make common cause with a group of people called the Herodians, who were not religious. They were more interested in politics and getting what they could in this life. And that's the incredible dichotomy of man's religion. That for all of their laboring to try to get near to God, in the end, when they are confronted with Christ of the Bible, the Lord Jesus as He is revealed in the Scriptures, they hate Him. Because He shows them that their righteousness isn't good enough. That their works won't earn salvation. And rather than rejoice that a disabled man has been healed, they go out and plot how to get rid of the Lord Jesus Christ. I trust that's not anyone's attitude here tonight. That you just wish all this God talk would stop. All of this talk about the Lord Jesus would stop. You're sick of hearing about it. You've heard about it from your parents. You've heard about it from your granny. You've heard about it from your auntie and your uncle and who knows who else. You've heard about it from umpteen preachers and you're sick of hearing about it. You want to go out and you want to enjoy your life and you think you're pretty good. Well, that's the same attitude these religious people had. And that sort of attitude will take you to hell, my friend. You need to repent. You need to come to the Lord Jesus and say, I'm a sick sinner. I need the physician of souls to heal me. I need to repent, to turn around and go the other way, to look at myself as God sees me, condemned, and to say, I need a Savior who can justify me, who can declare me righteous and forgive me and save me. And happily, the Lord Jesus is such a Savior, one who will heal and save any day of the week, Sabbath or otherwise. Praise be to His name. Father in heaven, we're thankful for the Lord Jesus, who with all the opposition shows us the goodness of God towards us, that it's the goodness of God that leads us to repentance. We pray that we might avail ourselves of that goodness, that we might take God up on His offer tonight, if we haven't before, and be saved. And for those of us who are saved already, Father, that we would love Thee more for all Thou hast done for us in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that we might draw nearer and enjoy fellowship, that we might eat with the Lord Jesus, that He might sit at our table, as it were, as we open the Scriptures and prayerfully consider who He is and what He does in our lives. It's in the holy name of the Lord Jesus Christ we ask it. Amen.